Over the last few weeks, the last couple of weeks, at our children's program on Wednesday afternoon called Kids Club, we've been learning, as Deanna actually has been teaching us, that old children's song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." And that, of course, is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. The last verses, the last words of the Sermon on the Mount are regarding the wise man and the foolish man. And an image there is presented to us. A couple of pictures are presented to us there. And they are a devastating picture. At least one half of it is a devastating and terrifying picture that is presented there. For the counter image of the wise man who builds his house upon the rock is the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And the song sings of that as well. It is a picture, that latter picture, is a picture of one who builds his life not upon the teachings of Christ, not upon that, but rather he builds his life and he builds a house, as it were, on something else, on anything else, which is ultimately sand, which is ultimately foolishness rather than wisdom. And of course, the end result of that, as the song says and as our Lord's words say in Matthew chapter 7, the house comes crashing down. And then the warning comes to each one of us. And these are actually the last words of the Sermon on the Mount. "And great was its fall." What a significant warning to each one of us. "And great was its fall." Terrifying words. They are terrifying because not one of us wants our life to amount to that. "And great was the fall thereof." A house built on sand. We desire to live our lives in wise ways, in wise patterns that have the result of a house like unto a house built upon the rock. We desire to live our lives wisely, not foolishly. But where is wisdom? Where is that wisdom? Well, we have an answer this morning. And for that, turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. As we've been working our way through the book of Colossians, and as we've completed chapter 1, we saw in chapter 1, once again, that glorious, glorious Christology that we spent some weeks on, where Paul presents for us both the person and the work of Christ, that he is the image of God, the image of the invisible God, he says there in verse 15, that he is also the one through whom God brings about that work of salvation, that work of reconciliation, whereby we are reconciled through faith. We are reconciled to God. And Paul went on last week at the conclusion of chapter 1 in verses 24 through 29 last week. Paul went on from the person and work of Christ to talk about Paul's ministry of proclaiming that person and work of Christ. And he used what certain words that come through in our English, most of our English translations, in, as we pointed out last week, somewhat of an alliterated form. For Paul talked last week in verses 24 through 29 as he talked about his ministry and preaching that reconciling work of Christ. He used words like sufferings, the sufferings that he faced. He talked about a stewardship as a servant. But the last alliterative word that we refer to, as it appears in our English Bibles, at least many of them in our English translations, the last word we saw last week was striving and struggling there in verse 29 of Colossians chapter 1. Well, Paul continues and picks up on that very word, or the noun form of it, in chapter 2, verse 1, as we begin this week, the idea of striving and struggling. "For I want you to know what a great conflict," or another way to translate it, and doubtlessly some of your translations have it this way, "for I want you to know what a great struggle," excuse me, "a great struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea." Paul continues with this idea of a struggle, and he picks up on this in chapter 2, verse 1. "I want you to know what a great struggle I have for you." We need to recognize once again, and it comes through clearly here in later on in this very verse, Paul talks about those who have not seen my face in the flesh. Let me remind you, even as Paul does here, what we've talked about before, that Paul actually hasn't been to Colossae. And there's no indication that he ever was in Colossae. No indication that he ever was even following this. And certainly at this time, there's no indication that he'd been through there yet. And yet, he continues to struggle, he says, on their behalf. So the obvious question is, what is this struggle that Paul is enduring? What is this struggle that Paul is working through? What is this striving, to put it in a slightly different way, or this conflict that Paul faces as he considers them? Well, remember, Paul is currently, as he writes this, in prison, likely a Roman prison. And he's writing to them from prison. This is one of the prison epistles, as we like to call it. And so, likely, what could that struggle have been? Well, it really could have only been one thing if you're in prison. As he struggles on their behalf, it is a struggle, even though he doesn't say this explicitly, it must be a struggle in prayer. For he's locked up in a prison. What other struggle is there for him? As I read this and as I came to this realization this week, early on in this week, I was personally challenged by this. And I even shared this, I say, early on in this week because I then went Tuesday evening to the men's prayer time and challenged the men with this, even as I was challenged. And as I considered simply for myself, how often when I am involved in intercessory prayer, praying for my brothers and sisters, praying for you, how often would it be possible for me to describe that time of prayer as a time of great struggle? And that's a challenge to me. That's a challenge to me. For that's the way Paul describes it here as he enters into this prayer on behalf of those people whom he has not even yet met and come face to face with. Paul prays for them and he struggles in prayer. This struggle, this conflict, we sometimes use both of those words to suggest one idea, and that is not what Paul is talking about here. We talk about having a conflict in our hearts or maybe even being conflicted in prayer when we're not sure whether to pray this or that. We're in conflict, we're in struggle if we're not sure of A or B. I don't think that's Paul's struggle here. And I don't think that's what he's saying by that term. Although we use that word today for that, that's not really what Paul means by it. For he's borrowing this word actually from the athletic realm, as Paul likes to do. Paul borrows these words often and these images at times from the arena, as it were, from the realm of athletics. And this is the struggle, this is the striving of an athlete. And Paul likens his prayer for and on behalf of the Colossian believers in the Colossian church as being like unto an athlete in a tremendous athletic struggle and event, struggling in that way. In other words, it is not A versus B that is presenting the conflict and the struggle to Paul. Rather, he uses this word to present to us the fervency, would be another way to express it, the fervency of his prayer on their behalf. And yet, once again, these are people that he has not even yet met face to face. So indeed, I think it's not A versus B because it's very clear Paul knows exactly how he is to pray for them. For that's the very content of the text before us. So let's launch into it now. Let's launch into these verses, these ongoing verses from 1 through 5. We've already dealt with verse 1 to a large degree. But let's move on into verse 2 and what follows and see what Paul clearly understands to be the needful content of his prayer as he prays so fervently. Paul's prayer, quite simply, and if you're following along in your outlines, you'll see this, the outline supplied in your bulletin. Paul's prayer for them is very much something that can be described in this way. He prays for their hearts, he prays for their minds. He prays for their hearts and he prays for their minds. Listen to verse 2. He's in struggle in prayer, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, of knowledge, of understanding, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Paul speaks of the heart. Paul prays for the heart. Paul prays for their minds. First of all, their hearts, as we consider this morning. First of all, their hearts. Paul desires a couple of things. First of all, he desires that their hearts may be encouraged. Another way to suggest that or to translate that, it bears the idea of being strengthened, encouraged or strengthened in that way. This desire that Paul has as he expresses it in prayer and expresses it in the written pages of this epistle that we have before us, this desire of Paul is an expression of the heart of every pastor. Paul is speaking as a pastor here. He is not just speaking as an apostle. He is not just speaking as a missionary in that way, as the missionary commissioned, as we saw last week, to the Gentiles, as the one who would bear the gospel to them. But he's speaking with the heart of a pastor here. That the hearts of the flock of the pastor, of those entrusted to the pastor, would be strengthened. In the case of the Colossians, what Paul is thinking about here is that they would be strengthened in the face of this false teaching that is coming their way. But regardless of what the local particular situation is in each case, nevertheless, the goal, the desire of the prayer of the pastor remains the same. And it is the same for me as I pray for you. And I might add, as I pray for myself, that your hearts, that my heart would be strengthened, would be built up. That's why pastors pray. That's why pastors preach. That's the role of the pastor. We talked about this yesterday, actually, just briefly. We had our first Ministry Saturday. I'm going to rename, it just occurred to me later in this week, as I was preparing for that Saturday morning, I finally come up with a name for Ministry Saturdays. They're going to be called 412 Saturdays. 412 Saturdays. Why? Because of a reflection of what Ephesians 4:12 says about what pastors are to be about. Let me read for you now Ephesians 4:12. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. 11 talks about God gave some pastors and teachers. God gave some apostles. God gave some evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That's what we're going to be doing on 4:12 Saturdays, once a month or so. We're going to be gathering together. The other text I used was, as iron sharpens iron. And we're going to be talking together about ministry and how we are to do ministry and things and thoughts about ministry so that we can do that more effectively. But getting back to my text this morning, that was all a little bunny trail, by the way. That's not in my notes anywhere. But Ephesians 4:12 was in my notes. Ephesians 4:12 is in my notes. For that's where I'm getting all of this from. Back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I'm talking about the fact that what Paul's prayer is for the strengthening of their hearts. And that is the pastor's prayer, no matter what pastor it is. The prayer for his flock, for his congregation, for his family, for those entrusted to him. For that is what, here we go, that is what the role of the pastor is. Ephesians 4:12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And that is, I believe, though it is expressed here in Colossians, in a bit different language, Ephesians is very much, even as I touched on last week, a parallel epistle. And I think he's saying something similar here in Colossians chapter 2, that he is praying to that end, that they would be encouraged, that they would be strengthened, that they would be strengthened in the face of this false teaching to nevertheless carry forth their ministry. So first of all, he prays for their hearts. He prays that they would be encouraged. But there's a second way that he prays for their hearts. Secondly, he prays that their hearts would be, and this is a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Knit together in love. That the hearts of the Colossian believers, that church family, those brothers and sisters, though he hasn't seen them, he prays that their hearts would be knit together in love. Paul makes clear, again, elsewhere in his epistles, this time if we refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what is often called the love chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul makes very clear that love is really the supreme virtue and the supreme evidence, if you will, of the believer and of the believing heart. For in 1 Corinthians 13, he expresses the supremacy of love when he says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing," he says. And he expresses it in that negative way. Notice, by the way, he's comparing love to knowledge. I chose this text in 1 Corinthians 13 not only to draw out the importance of love, but also to do what Paul is going to be continuing to do here in Colossians, and as I'm going to be explaining in just a moment or two from now, how he speaks not only of love, but he also speaks of knowledge. How he speaks not only of the heart, but he speaks of the mind. Back here in Colossians chapter 2. He likewise does in 1 Corinthians 13. They're expressing love, as I say, as the supreme virtue of the believer. And before we move on from there, I need to say I am so grateful for what I see, what I've experienced, and what I know to be the case at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church. I mentioned last week and joked about getting myself into trouble last week as I talked about how people ask me, friends whom I'm chatting with will ask me often, so tell me about this church in Cranbrook that you're pastoring. And I almost got myself into some hot water last week. Not really. You are all very gracious. But last week I talked about the fact that I do describe you as being energetic in ministry. That there's this group of believers here that is amazingly, I joke about getting myself into hot water if you weren't here last week, because I preface it by saying, despite the, how shall I say, advanced years of some. But I always go on to talk about how energetic people are in the ministry of the gospel here. And I say that with all seriousness. That is inevitably the way I describe this church. But there's another way that I describe this church that is relevant this week. For I also describe this church every time as being amazingly loving and caring. Amazingly loving and caring. Praise be to God. May your hearts continue to be knit together in love. That is Paul's prayer here for the Colossian believers. And I thank and praise God that that is what I've seen at Fellowship Baptist Church. But we must continue on, for Paul prays not only for hearts, but as I've alluded to several times, Paul prays also for their minds. Oh, he may not use the word mind so much, but he talks about knowledge. He talks about understanding. And we today reflect upon that as being something that takes place in the mind. So to that end, I can talk about Paul praying for their minds, as the way we would put it today. Paul also prays for their minds, for his desire is, as we continue on, and his prayer is, as we continue on in chapter 2, that they not only have hearts encouraged, not only have hearts knit together in love, but also attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul prays for their minds to have understanding, to have knowledge, to have the knowledge of the mystery of God. Paul prays for their minds. He prays for knowledge and the attaining of knowledge. But what we need to note here, and this is the beginning of one of the key points of this morning, and you need to track with me here. This is the beginning of one of the real points that I want to leave with you. As Paul transitions from heart to mind, as it were, notice that as he talks about knowledge, this knowledge that he is praying for is not an end to itself. It is a knowledge, as Paul puts it here, that leads to full assurance. It is a knowledge that he's actually praying that they would have the riches of the full assurance of understanding. The full assurance that comes with understanding, which comes with knowledge, which comes with understanding. And that is Paul's prayer. Knowledge in and of itself is not an end in itself. Knowledge is not enough in and of itself. And that is not what Paul is praying for here. He is praying for that which knowledge leads to, full assurance. And at this point, the other reason why I have to have you track closely with me is I have to get into some details here at this point for you to really understand what Paul is doing here. And it's something I've been hinting at for whatever it's been, 10 weeks or so that we've been in the book of Colossians thus far. And that is the nature of the heresy, the nature of the false teaching that is taking place here in Colossae. I've said a number of times that scholars argue about this because we don't fully understand exactly. No one really can say with certainty, absolute certainty, what is the nature of the Colossian false teaching. But as I've also said repeatedly, we do have some hints. And the hints point in one particular direction at least. Scholars will tell us that there is a heresy called, and you may have heard this term before. I'll just touch on it, but you need to follow me here a little bit as I delve into this. Scholars tell us of a heresy that emerged in the early church called Gnosticism. You may have heard of this heresy called Gnosticism. Scholars will also tell us that this heresy probably didn't fully emerge until the second century, or at least after the writing of this epistle. Therefore, some scholars will say, well, it's not really full-blown Gnosticism that Paul is dealing with here. And that is probably true. Who am I to say? But nevertheless, what is clear to many, I think, is while it may not be full-blown Gnosticism, it is the pre-Gnosticism, at least. It is what will eventually emerge in full Gnosticism. The obvious question then is, what is Gnosticism? What is Gnosticism? So I'm just going to give you three very brief points here. I apologize that we have to delve into this, but to really understand what Paul is doing, Paul is dropping some words here. And to us, they don't really hit hard. To the Colossians, they did. They are packed with significance because of this heretical false teaching. What is Gnosticism? What is the false teaching here in Corinth, even as pre-Gnosticism, if we want to call it that? Gnosticism and Gnostics believe three things at least, many more things, but three things here this morning. Number one, matter is evil. Well, right off the bat, they're going to have a big problem with the incarnation. And therefore, that was part of the problem of Gnosticism. Matter was evil. And therefore, God did not become flesh, but rather between God, who is unreachable and unknowable, and mankind, there are a series of levels and a series of emanations that go forth from God, ultimately all the way down to us. Those emanations included angels, hence the worship of angels earlier hinted at in Colossians. You see how this fits together? These little hints are important. But it's the third idea, the third concept that we're going to touch on this morning briefly, the third concept of Gnosticism that I really want to have you take note of this morning because of its importance to as to what we're looking at. They also considered salvation as coming through knowledge. Salvation came through knowledge. The problem wasn't sin, the problem was ignorance. And salvation comes through knowledge. And therefore, as a result, here we go, folks. Here's what you need to know to understand what Paul is doing here. They placed immense value on the attainment of knowledge, even a secret knowledge that was a mystical knowledge, a mysterious and secret knowledge that was only attainable by a select few. That was Gnosticism. And whether or not this is full-blown Gnosticism here in Colossae, this is something, I believe, of what the Colossian issue is. Getting back to then to the text before us, have you noticed already, we're only in chapter 2, verse 2 already. Have you noticed already the number of times the word mystery has appeared in the book of Colossians? Paul is directing them away from their false mystery and their false thinking about this secret mystery that they are to attain to. And he's rather taking them back to, what does he say in verse 2? The mystery of God, both of Father and of Christ. He's directing them away, in other words, from a secret knowledge, a secret and mysterious knowledge, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of Father and of Christ. In other words, here we go, folks. Paul is saying that salvation does not come through knowledge. Salvation comes in Christ. Paul is also saying there is no secret knowledge, but there is a knowledge of God and of Christ. And Paul is saying that God is knowable. He's not up there somewhere unknowable. God is knowable, not by secret knowledge, not by some series of mediators between us and God, not by us climbing up to God through this series of emanations from God, but rather God is knowable. How am I going to finish this sentence, folks? God is knowable in Christ, in Christ. Back in Colossians chapter 2, knowledge is not an end in itself, Paul is saying to the Colossians, and he's saying to these pre-Gnostics. Knowledge is properly found in Christ, and it leads to full assurance of salvation in him. But most significantly, before I leave this idea of hearts and minds, and I must hasten on here, most significantly about hearts and minds is the following point. And this is really the key point this morning, or at least one of the key points this morning. Hearts and minds are never either or. Hearts and minds are never biblically and scripturally either or. The two are always connected. The text here, this is the point, the text places love and the heart side by side with knowledge and understanding and the mind. Paul does not separate them. Paul does not only speak of one. He must speak of the two together. He did so, as I drew your attention to a number of minutes ago, in 1 Corinthians 13. He compared love with knowledge. He always brings them together. He always brings them together. Knowledge, he is saying once again here in Colossians chapter 2, knowledge, O Colossians, knowledge, O Gnostics or pre-Gnostics, is not an end in itself. But also, he is saying, love disconnected from knowledge is also nothing and useless. The two must go together. And that's why Paul connects them here. That is the point. Hearts and minds, love and knowledge, love and understanding. Just as knowledge is not an end in itself, neither is love. There is an error in going to an extreme in both directions. There is an error in both extremes. Knowledge without love is nothing. We've already seen that. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Knowledge without love is nothing. That was the Colossian problem. But there's also a danger at the other extreme. And sometimes we see this today, even from believers. Love that is not based on knowledge is nothing. I say that because you will hear today, I've heard today, the idea of deeds, not creeds. Don't give me doctrine. All that's important is love. However, it is also very true and very biblical this morning that either extreme, knowledge without love, but also love without knowledge, is equally in error. Equally in error. Let me put it this way. And as I like to do, I'm going to be a bit provocative. In fact, I'm going to be a lot provocative in the next sentence or two. So you need to hear me through to the end, because something in you might rile up a little bit after the first sentence. That's deliberate on my part. The more I get to know you, I don't necessarily love you more. Let me finish. But the more I get to know Christ, the more I love you. By the way, I do love you more the more I get to know you. I can say that now, after I've provoked you with a point. It's been wonderful to get to know you over the last year, and I've grown in my love for you as my church family. But the real reason why I've grown in love for you is because hopefully over the last year I've grown to know Christ more. I love you more not because I get to know you more. I love you more because I get to know Christ more. I get to know him more and I love you more. Hopefully you see the point there. We hasten on to a conclusion here. In verse 3, Paul says, this knowledge is in whom are hidden, in Christ are hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul speaks of the knowledge, verse 2, of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 3, Paul says that knowledge is available to us. It's available to all. It's available in Christ. It is not a secret knowledge. It's not a mysterious knowledge. It's not a knowledge attained by few. It is a knowledge revealed for all to see, for it is in Christ and revealed in Christ. And in Christ alone, in him alone are to be found all the treasures of knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And that is the case because of why? Why is it the case? How is it the case that all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ? Well, we've already seen this. Paul's already told us. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ because, chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. God is not beyond us. God is not unknowable. God is not unreachable. Nor must we rise up to him to know him. But rather, he has come down to us into the muck and mire of this world and revealed himself to us in Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, and therefore, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And secondly, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ because, chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his, Christ's, flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Salvation is not attained by some secret knowledge. Salvation is attained rather in and through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And therefore, once again, in him, all the treasures of knowledge and understanding and wisdom are hidden in him. Finally, and in conclusion, a warning from Paul. And with this, I close. Paul has a significant warning, a significant concern in verse 4. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Words can be very persuasive, even if they are fraught with error. Words can be very persuasive. They can sound so right, even when they are so wrong. And that's the problem. That's the warning. That's the issue. That's the concern for Paul. Doubtlessly, the false teachers who were in Colossae spoke of salvation. They spoke of Christ. They spoke probably of many good things, many things that perhaps even rung true. And it can be the case again today. Someone may speak of Christ, but hear me here, folks, in conclusion. Someone may speak to you of Christ. You may hear someone speaking of Christ. But unless they speak of him as the one who took on flesh, unless they speak of him as the Word become flesh, unless they speak of him as the one who stepped into the muck and mire of this world, unless they speak of him as the one who took upon him my sin on the cross of Calvary, unless they speak of him as the one on whom God poured out his wrath against my sin on the cross of Calvary, unless they speak of them as the one who died and was put in the grave, unless they speak of the one who said likewise to us, you must also pick up your cross and follow me. Unless they speak of him as the one who 3 days later stepped out of that tomb, unless they speak of him as the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father, unless they speak of him as the one who will return in all his glory to the earth, unless they speak of him as the one who will judge the quick and the dead, and unless they speak of him as the one who will reign eternally on his throne, unless they speak of that one, beware, beware, lest anyone persuade you and deceive you with persuasive words. But when one does speak of such a Christ, you need to listen. You need to listen. For in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the house on the rock stood firm. Let's pray.